We're in Matthew 5, where we read about Jesus taking his closest followers aside and teaching them what he must have felt, what he apparently felt, were the most important timeless truths, principles, and precepts about a life that is lived by faith in God. And in effect, what he says is, "This is what I want you to know." And he launches into this three-chapter discussion that's recorded in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Now, a few weeks ago in verse 3, he started out by learning about our attitude towards ourselves, spiritual poverty and grief over sin and all that. Verses 4 through 6 then continued with our attitude towards sin. Verses 7 through 9, in those verses, he taught about our attitude toward God. And then last week in verses 10 through 16, he taught about our attitude towards the world around us, the world we live in. And now, in verses 17 through 20, he starts to teach about our attitude towards the law that God gave Israel through Moses. Now, a little history lesson is probably called for here. This is a greatly abbreviated history. We're going to cover about 600-700 years of history in three sentences, okay? So buckle your seatbelt. Right around 605 BC, 600, 605, 610, somewhere in there, BC, that is counting backwards from zero, the Jews were conquered and taken captive by foreign kings and their armies. Now that's quite a summary of what all that went on. They were actually divided in two and captured separately years apart, and there's a whole lot more details, but to sum it up, right around then is when all this business started. The Jews were conquered by invading armies and rounded up and taken captive and taken back to Babylon and so forth. Now, during their captivity, Jerusalem and the temple, specifically in Jerusalem, were destroyed. This is the temple that Solomon built. And they just knocked it down. They leveled the whole city. That was kind of customary when an invading army conquered another kingdom or another city, they didn't just move in. They knocked it down and built on top of it. And in fact, if you go to Israel today, you know, they have a saying, the further down you dig, the farther back you go. And in about during the 70 years, Israel was taken captive. Jerusalem and the temple, the whole business, just leveled. Now, also, during and following those 70 years of captivity, the language of the Jews, which was, as you might guess, Hebrew, was used less and less. You know, there was no priesthood, there was no temple worship. They were all slaves and captives in a foreign land. And, you know, 70 years is a couple of, I don't know how they count generations, but I'm thinking back, you know, 70 years, my great, 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 a couple, four or five greats, you know, grandma and grandpa's time. So 70 years go by, and that language fell out of use. It was, what's the word, displaced or replaced by Aramaic, which is a form of Hebrew, but it's not true, pure, original, natural Hebrew. And so during those 70 years, the language kind of got lost, you know, and the language that the Old Testament scriptures were written in fell out of use, and so you can imagine it kind of fell out of understanding, you know, at least the nuances of it. And by the first century AD, now we're talking the time of Jesus, since Hebrew had been out of common usage for so long, all that the religious leaders of Jesus' time knew about the Hebrew scriptures was what they'd been taught by their teachers, by the rabbi. See, since the language was out of use, they had to trust somebody else's opinion on what the words actually meant. All they could do was study the teachings of other rabbis. That's one of the reasons why they were so blown away, either good or bad, but one of the things that impressed them about Jesus' teaching was that he just taught. Everybody else taught by quoting somebody else. You know, I could do that. Modern-day preachers could quote whoever you know, Charles Stanley and Chuck Swindoll and Warren Wiersbe and Oswald Chambers and Oswald Sanders or whoever you want, Martin Luther. We could get our stack of books and just get up here and said, well, you know, what Matthew Henry says about verse 14, but, you know, and then just share what everybody else said. And Jesus was the only guy. They'd never seen anybody teach and just say, here's what this means. Well, He is the Word of God. He's the living Word. He inspired, He wrote, in essence, you know, the Scriptures. And so obviously He's going to have the correct understanding of them as opposed to this understanding that had been kind of warped, you know, if not completely twisted out of shape over the years. And now, because of that, because of the fact that all the teachers in the first century knew was what they'd been taught by other teachers, they were prone to misinterpret the subtleties of the Hebrew Scriptures. The same way, really, that modern English Bible students are prone to misinterpret the subtleties of Scriptures. One of the clearest examples in modern times, current time, of that is when you get to Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. You know, it's the day of Pentecost, and Peter preaches that incredible sermon, the first ever Spirit-inspired sermon. And when he gets to the end of it, it teaches a great Bible study all by itself. It's a great read. But he gets to the end of it, and there they are. You know, it's Pentecost, so it's been 50 days since the Passover. Lots of travelers, lots of visitors. All the faithful Jews are there. And Peter preaches this sermon, and they're cut to the heart. They're cut to the quick, and all they can do is ask him, well, what should we do? You know, and you know, he was the Messiah, and you crucified him. And they were busted, and they were convicted, and they went, well, what should we do? And Peter said, and this is the way it reads in most English Bibles, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, we read that, just a casual, quick reading, and what do you have to do to have your sins forgiven? Well, it says right here, repent and be baptized, right? But if you look a little more carefully at what Peter actually said and the words that he spoke and what those words actually mean, what he said was, you know, what should we do? Repent. Implying repent of your unbelief in the Messiah that he just preached this biblical sermon about. Repent and then be baptized because your sins have been forgiven. Not be baptized in order that your sins will be forgiven, but because your sins have been forgiven. It's the Greek preposition eis, E-I-S, and it means a view back. It's kind of like the difference between wanted for murder and wanted for babysitting. You know, if you're looking for a babysitter, wanted for babysitting. But if wanted for murder doesn't mean you're looking for a hitman. It means you're looking for the guy who already committed the murder. Well, that's the kind of subtle distinction that would have been lost to these first century rabbis. And all they knew was based on what the guy that taught them taught them, which was based on what the guy that taught him, and back generation after generation. And it had been all those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years since the early 600s BC. So what, we're 400 and some years to zero, and then 30 more years. So let's just round it off to 430 years, roughly, since anyone really understood what the Hebrew Scriptures were about. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, his understanding, his interpretation, his application of Scripture rubbed the religious leaders the wrong way, to say the least. He was a burr under their saddle. You know, he was a rock in their shoe, and they just didn't like it, and they wanted to get rid of him. He didn't teach the way they taught by quoting other rabbis. He spoke with this authority, and the people who recognized the authority were blessed. He speaks with such authority. And then the other guys are going, well, who does he think he is to speak like he has authority? You know, and because they didn't believe he did. And that's why here now, by the time we get to this particular day, early in the second year of his ministry up in northern Galilee, he has just established the path that leads to salvation. And remember, he's talking to believers here. This isn't an evangelistic public sermon. This is a teaching, a class, really, for his closest followers, having kind of established that path to salvation. The next thing he does is he clarifies now for them his attitude toward the law of Moses, the law that was given to Moses, the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments, and all the rest, and what you can eat and what you can't eat, and who you can sleep with and who you can't, and why, and what difference does it make. And so Jesus now is going to tell them, give them here in the next several verses we're going to look at today and again next week, at the very least next week, maybe a week or two after that, his attitude towards the law, which is based on an understanding of the law that is accurate and in conflict and contrast with the understanding that the other teachers of the law had at that time. So let's read these verses and then we'll dig in. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The first thing we need to understand is what he says plainly in verse 17, that is, that Jesus came to fulfill God's law, not destroy God's law. See, the religious people of the day were convinced that Jesus was out to destroy the law, their law. You know, the thing is, when you deal with legalistic people, whether it's a legalistic type religion or denomination or just a personality type, Christianity has that effect. True biblical Christianity just rubs them the wrong way. When the only way of relating to God has to do with a strict code of conduct and following that thing, you know, toeing the line and all, the gospel creates quite a problem for that kind of thinking. Because the gospel tells us that it's real faith, not rule following, that connects us with our Creator and opens the way for every good and right thing that God has for his kids. Now, when you've been taught that the only way to please God is to toughen up, cowboy up, bite the bullet, and, you know, and follow the rules, no matter how miserable it makes you, then being told that you've got it all wrong is, you know, pretty likely to shake you up and irritate you. You mean, all my life, I never had a Big Mac, and you're telling me that I could have had, you know, yeah, kind of. I mean, there's a whole lot of things that you didn't do or did do that really were apart from the point. Now, Big Mac might make you sick, but it won't keep you out of heaven. You know, that's not the point there. Somewhere along the line, what happened is the heart, that is, the intent and the purpose of the Old Testament law and the prophets, got twisted. See, what Jesus understood was that the Old Testament describes worship as a way of life, not something that you do once a week or once a month at the festival or at the full moon or whatever. No, the Old Testament describes worship as a way of life. You know, from the moment you open your eyes in the morning to the moment you lay your head on your pillow at night, your thoughts, your words, your work, your family, your whole life really was a reflection, according to the Old Testament, as intended, was a reflection of devotion and appreciation for God, and really, to sum it up in a word, love. Every prayer, every sacrifice was a reminder of God's love, God's care, God's concern for you, as an individual. Every scripture was a history lesson, still is a history lesson on God's faithfulness to his covenants that he made with Israel through Abraham and Moses, and there are other covenants with Noah, with David, and so forth. But by the first century, see, all of that had been twisted to the point that instead of worshiping the Lord, it felt more like you were being forced to appease an angry God. It's like one of those things you see in the movies, you know, where you got to offer a human sacrifice to the volcano in order to keep the gods happy so that, you know, it'll rain and your crops will grow or the fish will come in or whatever. That's really what it had become, but that's not how it started. The Old Testament laws started out as a method and instruction, a way of living that was just a reflection of your love for the Lord. And that's why it broke Jesus' heart that day. In fact, twice we read this in the New Testament, once at the beginning of his ministry, and then again at the end of his ministry, when he came into the temple courts and he saw that they had perverted the whole thing. The priesthood specifically had perverted the whole thing, and he was kicking hineys and taking names. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, a smoldering wick he won't snuff, a bruised reed he won't break. But that day he made a whip of cords, chased those guys out, turned over the money changers' tables, you know, broke open the, knocked over the cages with the doves and so forth. Then he said, you guys have taken what's supposed to be a house of prayer and you're turning it into a den of thieves. This is supposed to be where we come to worship God and enjoy God and kind of bask in the presence of God. This is where we come to smell the incense. And now all I can smell are those animals and the dung. What's that? Get that off my shoe, you know. You guys you got it all wrong. You're turning this thing around. You're turning it into rules to follow. And these sacrifices, you know, they're supposed to be a reminder that surrender to sin brings death. Every time they cut that lamb's throat or broke that dove's neck or slaughtered a calf or whatever, it wasn't supposed to be, going to have a good barbecue tonight. No, it was, oh, this is gross. What an awful thing to bring your little goat up that your kids raise like a pet and put him up and they put his neck in that thing and then, and you're supposed to be grossed out. You're supposed to be freaked out and bummed out, and you're supposed to come to the realization that this is what my sin does. Because of my sin, death. Death is the only solution, the only way to deal with my sin. But instead of seeing that, they just reduced those rules to some kind of demand, you know, that they be followed, and the priests, in this case, an opportunity to make a buck. But Jesus says right at the top of the verse, do not think. You know, or I like the New Living Translation. He says, look, don't misunderstand why I came here. I'm not here to destroy the law, but I am here to destroy what you've done with it and fulfill its intended purpose. Turn up with me to Galatians chapter 3, 3:24. This is what the Apostle Paul, years later, having worked all of this out in his own thinking, is now ready to make this pronouncement, Galatians 3:24. The law, same law Jesus is talking about, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Now, this is another of those great examples where the language then and the language now, or at least the difference between the original language and our language, come into play. Because when we see the word tutor, I know what I think when somebody says, oh, I worked with a tutor, or I'm going to get a tutor for my kids, or I'm going to flunk my college class if I don't go and to get some kind of tutor. That's not what the word means here. Now, some translations call it the schoolmaster, which is still the same idea. We think of the teacher in some format or another, someone who teaches. The tutor, the schoolmaster, the word that Paul uses here, referred to the household servant whose job it was to make sure that the kids reached school, You get those little ones, you know, they're kindergartners and second graders and fourth graders, and rather than just turn them loose, I mean, any more than most of us would today, you know, in a lot of contexts, they'd send, you know, Rufus or whoever, or Chloe, one of the servants, to walk with the kids and make sure they arrived safely at their destination, which would have been, in this case, would have been the synagogue, which was doubled as a schoolhouse. Another way, let me paraphrase this for you. All the shalls and shall nots of religious law were given to see that we reached the conclusion that on our own, we're incapable of saving ourselves. And we need someone to save us. And that someone, as it turns out, is Jesus. And then once the law achieves that purpose for which it was given, once it's fulfilled, it's not needed anymore. That doesn't mean it's thrown out, it's destroyed as if it never meant anything, as if it were wrong all along. It just means that when it's accomplished its purpose, when it's fulfilled, then you're free from your obligation to it. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. Now, the next thing we got to understand from this passage, Jesus tells us that every detail of God's law will achieve its intended purpose. Look at verse 18 again. Assuredly, I say to you. Well, let me point out that in all the words in red, if you look at Jesus' public and private speaking, chronologically, this is the first time he uses this particular phrase. Assuredly, I say to you. You know, now listen, I really, really mean this. You know, and this is the first time he uses that. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, till heaven and earth pass away, what does he mean by that? Well, we're not going to look there because it would launch us in a whole different direction. But just take a little note. Revelation chapter 21. And then heaven and earth will pass away. After the rapture, after the tribulation, the 7 years, after the millennium, the 1,000 years, after the battle of Armageddon, when this linear, time-based existence is finished, heaven and earth as we know them will pass away, will cease to exist. And then we know from Revelation that the Lord then creates a new heaven and a new earth. But until that time, and that's a lot of time. I mean, if the rapture were today, we're looking at 1,007 years minimum. You know, and who knows when the rapture will come. Could be today. Hope it's today. Please, Lord, today. We're ready. But until that time, he talks about jots and tittles here. Those are characters in the Hebrew alphabet. What he means is that until that time, the dot on every I and the cross on every T in God's word will be accomplished. Now, what does that mean? Dot on every I, the cross on every T, the yod, the tittle. What does that mean? Well, it means more than any of us could probably imagine with a lifetime of study. It definitely means more than we have time to explore here this morning. But we know that it means, at the very least, this. The word of God fulfilled, every I dotted, every T crossed. It means that in Jesus, God fulfilled his promise to Eve from Genesis 3:15 when he said, one of your offspring will crush Satan's head. It means that in Jesus, God fulfilled his covenant with Abraham, that one of Abraham's descendants would be a blessing, not just to the Jews, but to the whole world, to every nation. In Jesus, God fulfilled his covenant with Moses that an Israelite would be born into this world, would live a life of perfect obedience to the written law, would die a sacrificial death, would be resurrected into eternal life, and then offer that same eternal life to anyone and everyone who would put their faith in him. Every I dotted, every T crossed until the end of time as we know it. And then heaven and earth passes away. Now this next verse in 19, Yet again, number three for this morning, an opportunity to clarify the difference between what Jesus said and what the English translators. And this isn't, boy, I hope nobody's getting the idea that you can't trust your Bible, or that we're starting some kind of cult where we really know what the word means. I mean, this isn't secret stuff, and I'm sure not smart enough to figure it out. Believe me, this is well-documented resources. You know, anybody can go down to the Bible bookstore and buy a Thayer's lexicon. More of us should, actually. Go down and buy a Thayer's lexicon or a Zodiati's dictionary of the New Testament, whatever. Whoever, therefore, because the word will never pass away this side of eternity, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, wait a minute. Whoever breaks the least of one of the, I mean, the commandments, you know, have some, thou shalt not covet. Well, man, I'm in big trouble. Every time I see that one particular car go by, or every time I read the computer magazine and see that hot new 12-core processor with the 4 512-gigabyte solid-state hard drives, no moving parts, that means quick, right? I want it now, boom, before I even click the mouse. I just want whatever is in my head to come on the screen. And it's like, yeah, I want one of those. I mean, I kind of lust after that. I can't go down to the store and look at them because I just slobber, you know? But the law says don't do that ever, not even once, about anything. Well, according to this, I've broken that one of the 10, and that means that I'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven, really? Is that what's going on here? No, it's not what's going on here. And that's where language comes in. That's why language is so important. This word, and I'm reading from the New King James, whoever therefore breaks, it does not mean violate. He's not saying whoever violates one of these laws, whoever transgresses one of these laws. This word, I don't know why they translated it break, because what it really means is ignore. And that makes perfect sense in the context. I didn't come to do away with the law, destroy the law, put the law down, ignore the law. I came to fulfill the law. And anybody who ignores the law of God is going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He's making his point, he's driving home his point that the law is good, the law is important. Reread Hebrews chapters, 1, 2, 3, 4, right in there, 2, 3, 4, 5, something like that, and Paul gives a great exposition on why is the, you know, what difference does the law make, the law of Moses, what we think of as the Old Testament. So he's saying whoever belittles, whoever discounts, whoever thinks less of the law than they should and teaches others to do so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now realize, this is the very thing they were accusing him of. He's ignoring the law of God. And here Jesus says, no, anybody who does that and teaches others to do that, which is what he was doing, teaching, well, they'd be least in the kingdom of heaven. But wait a minute. Don't you think it should say, whoever does this shall burn in the fires of eternal hell forever, you know, with horns on and red pajamas and a pitchfork? But it doesn't say that. It says you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. Notice that even in a case like this, salvation isn't lost. Even when you're taught the wrong thing and believe the wrong thing, as important as sound doctrine is, and it is important with a capital I, misunderstanding or being misled do not annul God's grace. Going back to where we started in Acts chapter 2, if you've been taught that you must be baptized or you're not saved, then get baptized. That won't undo your salvation. Just because you think it'll accomplish something that it doesn't, doesn't take away your salvation. You can disagree about end times prophecy, about when the rapture is, the tribulation, the millennium. You can disagree about eternal security and election. You can disagree about should we burn candles in the church and light incense or no, is that of the devil? Well, wait a minute. They burned them in the Old Testament in the temple. In fact, God told them how to make the incense, so I guess we're okay with that. But, you know, we get all these rules and regulations that we make up for ourselves. And the point is, if you get it wrong, if you innocently get it wrong, that's different from a stubborn heart that refuses to bend and accept the truth. But if you're mistaught or if you misunderstand, I take great comfort in that. I know that there's going to be that time, you know, in eternity where the Lord says, Ron, can I talk to you for a minute? Remember that one thing you told him about the don't drive go-karts on Wednesdays? That wasn't part of my deal. Oh, really? Sorry. But at least I'm there, you know, to be talked to. Now he gives the alternative here in the second part of the verse. But whoever does, that is, values, recognizes the value, the opposite of ignore, pays attention to those scriptures and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, here's the last thing we got to get clear. It's the heart of God's law, not the letter of God's law, that leads to life and leads to right living. For I say to you, I'm telling you, I guess if you were in Texas, it'd be, I'll tell you what, Texas or Amboy, whichever's closer. I'll tell you what, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, wait a minute. In the last verse, I could get it wrong, and I might be least in the kingdom, but at least I'm in the kingdom. But here, if I'm not better than a scribe or a Pharisee, I'm not even in the kingdom. What's up with that? Well, you know, understand this. When it came to the letter of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees were the model of righteousness. You know, the scribes, the title implies that part of their role was to copy by hand, you know, ink and papyrus or whatever, and copy the scriptures. And if they made one little flaw, if you dotted the T and crossed the I, you know, if you misspelled a word, if you slopped a drop of ink in the wrong place, you had to wad the whole thing up and throw it away and start over. In the beginning. You know, now, but because of that time, you know, meticulously, tediously copying every yod, every tittle, they were also the experts in what the word said. You know, they could quote more passages and cite more references than your average religious leader. It's, gee, how far can I walk on the Sabbath? It would be the scribe that went, well, I've done this a million times. It says right here, you know, only 2 furlongs on the Sabbath, and then you violated the Sabbath, and you're unclean, and then we go to Leviticus, whatever it is, and we find out what you have to do to become ceremonially clean again, and how long you have to wait, and you go to the priest, and you show him your elbow, and he writes it in the book, come back in 2 weeks, and there's this whole thing, and they knew that. Man, they knew that, the scribes. Now, the Pharisees, they knew a lot, but they were more concerned with doing it. The Pharisee was the guy that walked, you know, 1 99/100 furlongs on Saturday and then would not walk any further, no matter what, under threat of, you know, death, violence. He would wash his hand with 2 eggshells, first this way and then that way, and let the water drip off the little finger, exactly 17 drops, and then you shake it, and then you do the other hand, and then you don't eat, you know, crawdads and lobsters and stuff, Well, Jesus busted him once. He says, you guys, you tithe, because the Old Testament says to tithe, you tithe 10 out of every 100 seeds of cumin and mustard, little tiny microscopic things, you know. You strain it in a gnat, but you swallow a camel. You know, it's like you guys are keeping the letter of the law to eat down to every little, you know, grain of seed, yet there are these other big areas like mercy, justice, generosity, worship, where you're just kind of letting the whole thing go out the window. But that's who they were. The Pharisees were the strictest followers of the written law. Now, when the supposed goal is to live in perfect obedience to this written code, no one could beat the scribes and the Pharisees. Could they? If the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is to exceed their righteousness, then no one stands a chance, right? Well, that would be right if the letter of the law was the standard. But remember, the letter of the law was the tutor given to make sure we made it to the heart of the law. No one can live a righteous life. Isaiah said it, Paul quoted him, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not you, not me, not the guys down the street, not the gals up the highway, none, no one is righteous, not even one. And the funny thing is, we still get into this contest in our own heads about, well, who's more righteous? Here's, you know, this gal was married for 80 years to the only man she ever loved and never, you know, went to church every Sunday and paid her taxes and never drove 56 on the highway and, you know, followed every rule kind of like a Pharisee would do. And then here's this slob that dropped out of high school smoking dope and selling crack and getting drunk every night, and he's got 5 or 6 wives and 10 different kids and nobody even knows who's the father of who and what it's all going down. That scumbag. But you got to realize that in God's economy, you break the law, you've broken the law. One little transgression is you just broke the whole thing. So there's really no difference. See, as God looks at us, the goody two-shoes, the rat, you know, God doesn't acknowledge any difference. Did you ever tell just one little white lie? That's not so bad, is it? Well, is it a lie? It's a lie. Okay, it's the same as robbing a bank or murdering. It's breaking the law. And we set up this false hierarchy of who's a nice person and who's not. You know, that's the oldest sort of joke in Christian circles. How could God let bad things happen to good people? Well, the answer is there are no good people. And the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The heart of the law, the heart of the gospel is that the law has been fulfilled for us. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus kept the covenants. Jesus did what no one else could do. He kept the law, yet he suffered the consequences of breaking the law. We break the law, yet receive the consequences of his keeping the law. And that's the heart of the law that leads us to right living. Not forced right living because there's this great big or else hanging over our heads, but a willing right living because of a great big what else. What else can I do but trust the Lord? If he says it'll help me, I believe it'll help me. If he says it'll hurt me, I believe it'll hurt me. What else can I do but trust his wisdom? What else can I do but trust his spirit? What else can I do but trust his love? As Romans tells us, that he who knew no sin became sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God, the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees by miles. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were still liars and thieves and adulterers and coveters and, you know, didn't honor our parents and worshiped other gods and on down the list, you know, walked too far on Saturday. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it's that heart of the law that allows us and enables us to do what the Lord asked us to do, which is trust him, put our faith in him. And then we are given, imputed is the word, the very righteousness of God, the rightness of God himself. Did I earn it? No, I can't. Am I trying? Well, Sometimes I catch myself trying, but that's kind of dumb because it's already been given to me because of my faith in Christ, and it's that righteousness that makes the scribes and the Pharisees look like filthy rags. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. Well, how can my righteousness exceed the Pharisees? Trust me. Trust what I've done. And let that lead you into a life of not or else obedience, but what else could I do? Obedience. Jesus came to fulfill the heart of the law that leads to life and right living. That's what he wants you to know today.